Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Let us praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for the beautiful sunset last night. Thank you for the gorgeous day today. Thank you for the blessings of a place to worship, and for everyone here today, that their hearts and their ears may be open to your word. I pray for Pastor Matt as he preaches to us today and gives us great wisdom through God's word. We pray this all in the name of our precious Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, Wellspring Community Church. Yeah, please be seated. What a great day to be here and to join and to kind of gather as God's people for worship. If you are a guest with us today, either just a recent, somebody who's kind of checking out Wellspring or come with a family or friend, we want to welcome you into joining God's church here at Wellspring in Hartford, where we get to lift our hearts and our voices heavenward through worship of music, and now we get a chance to worship through the receiving of God's word. So my prayer today is that God would speak through me and that his word would touch us all and that he would work powerfully. And I'm a little excited about this message. And when I get excitable, I talk a little fast. So by all means, if necessary, like thoughts of like this or calm down, that's fine. I can receive that. I want to make sure you are hearing what God has for us today. So my name is Matt Selsing. For those who don't know me, my primary responsibility here is youth pastor. I get to lead our youth into an ever-growing, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our primary goal, and that's really the heart of what I want to be about, is opening up the word for our young people or for us when I get opportunity to show all the riches of the word of God, then that has the ability to change our very soul and to rescue us from death. So that's my hope for them. That's my hope for us. And we're going to get into God's word today. And Pastor Scott actually has been going through a series called God Is. And in the series, we've been kind of looking at different aspects of God. And today we're going to kind of close up that series. So in the items that Scott has covered, we've kind of seen where God is holy, as in he is separate, God is other, God is pure, he's different from us. Humanity at times has a difficulty even relating to God because he is so separate, but God, in his wisdom, has actually reached down to mankind, and we have talked about how God is great, how the greatness of God can't even really be understood, unfathomable greatness of God, and Scott used the word awesome and talked about how we use that word a little carelessly, like everything is awesome to some degree. In fact, I think there's a song that goes something like that, if I recall all of a sudden. If you have a child, you've probably heard that song, that everything is awesome. But really, if we were really trying to use that word honestly, we would reserve it for the one being in the earth we can really call awesome and immeasurable and great. And we also heard preach about how God desires a relationship over religion, that he desires us to have faith in what he's accomplished for us through the death and the resurrection of Christ, and not what he requires from us, that it's no longer us striving and working to make ourselves acceptable before God, but God has said, I find you acceptable in my Son, in faith in the one who has come and died in your place. And that's this relationship that God wants to have with his people, with everyone that's on the earth, every man and every woman. And then God is sovereign, and actually Pastor Scott's covered this in the last two messages about how in the simplest terms possible, so don't like hold me to this, I'm trying to do it in one sentence, but God is in control. God is sovereign. He is the ultimate being, and he is in control of all things. And at the same time, this God allows us to live and have feelings and to make choices, and these choices don't sway the will and the determination of God, that he has a plan in mind, and he has promises that he has declared, and yet man has made choices, and a lot of times sin abounds, and yet even though sin abounds, the choices of God and his sovereignty has not changed. And what his sovereign will would be is for everyone here and everyone in the world to come to know his Son. Amen? So for our last message, we could have gone through a slew of things. We could talk about God as creator, God as just, God as merciful, God as savior, all of these things. And actually what I get to do in covering God is redeemer is actually wrap a lot of those things together, because the redemptive work of God is to me, in studying this, as unfathomable as his greatness and his holiness. So what he has done through his son, purchased us and on for himself, is incredible. And I got to say that, you know, we should always be in prayer for our leaders. And I would say for Pastor Scott, especially, like going through a message and like the way the word of God kind of gets into your heart and your soul as you're preparing to like give a message, man, just works me over. And so I couldn't imagine doing this every week. So we should keep our pastor in our prayers that he is able to stay strong and to stay faithful, because there's so much out there that would take our attention away from what the word says. But we want to be people of the word. We want to be people of the gospel here at Wellspring, and we need to be in prayer for our leaders. So with thoughts on God as Redeemer. God as Redeemer in the Old Testament shows up in a variety of ways. It's actually showed up, and we'll see in the passage in a moment, about the people of Israel when they were in bondage to Egypt. It's, God says that he's going to redeem those people. We have the David, King David, who writes Psalms, and he actually speaks of God as his rock and his Redeemer. And then, like in this Isaiah verse we have up here, we have God that also declares to us, speaking through the prophet, God declares himself as the Redeemer of Israel. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And I just love that word, because it just kind of summarizes who God is. And yet in that small sentence where he's declaring there is no other God, he declares himself as the Redeemer of Israel. God, your Redeemer. And so when we kind of think about redeeming language, it's not something that we actually talk about in a lot of everyday context. And when we do mention like words like redemption, ransom, things that would be redemptive-like language, it's not often the way the Bible would use this. As an example, if I had taken my boys to, I have three sons and one little girl, and if I had taken my boys to see a Brewer game, perhaps, and we had gone to a Brewer game, we paid a bunch of money, and our hope was the Brewers are going to win, and if things continued the way they have been, I would have been very disappointed. Right, so I would have gone there, and they likely would have got whooped up on quite a bit. And what I might have said afterward, well, the redeeming part of this was that I got to spend time with my boys. That was the redeeming part. And in that that word, what I'm saying is it made it worth it. But making it worth it isn't the type of redemption or redeeming that the Bible speaks of. It's so much more thorough than that. And even when we talk about the concept of like redeeming coupons or gift cards and things like that, we're getting closer to what the word of God might mean, but still fall short of what God says that he accomplishes through his redeeming work and through redemption. So I thought what would be good for us is to kind of define our terms before we get into the scriptures today. So God as Redeemer, the one charged with the duty of restoring the rights of another and avenging his wrongs. And this is an example out of Exodus here, where God's people were in captivity to Egypt. Moses has actually already gone to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh to let his people go so they might worship him. And Pharaoh has said no. And not only has he said no, but he's actually raised the bar a little bit. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, and he actually added more work to them that they might do. And so the people come back to Moses, what are you doing? And then Moses goes to God, and this is God's response to Moses. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And so in this verse, we get to see kind of two parts of that definition. It's both God, who is charged with the duty of restoring the rights of another. He's going to rescue his people, but then also these people who have been in bondage and have been in harm, he's going to judge those who have harmed his people. We get to see both aspects in this verse. Now, in addition to just the word Redeemer, understanding the concept of redemption would also be very helpful for us. So the redemption means to purchase back the of something that has been lost by the payment of a ransom. And in Jeremiah 31:11, we have kind of a word here. It says, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. Now, this Jacob isn't an individual Jacob, but it's actually in reference to, like, the people of God, that God has ransomed him. So, like, words of, like, purchased, bought, ransom, redemption, these are redeeming words that God uses to interact with his people. And when we think about the concept of redeeming something, we don't really have a concept that would be understood, like, in biblical times. So this is how it might have gone down. I take out a loan from somebody there that has extra resources, whether it's to buy things for agriculture or a trade of some kind, and I have so much time to pay this debt back. And if I can't pay that debt back, I'm in big trouble. It's not like we are here, where if I get in trouble from like lending, that I might get into a little bit of trouble here, depending on who you've borrowed from, you know. But at some point, I can possibly even declare bankruptcy and just kind of wipe some of that clear, and I'm not completely responsible for all of it. But in God's time, that concept didn't exist. If you owed, you owed. And what would happen is you would often end up having to give away possessions, maybe land that had been in the family for generations. Land in that time period was huge, a lot like it is today. But imagine just tons of land that a whole family would have owned and would have been responsible for, now having to hand that over because you can't make payment on a loan. And if it was even more serious than that, you might have to sell your own self into slavery to pay that debt. We don't have concepts like that nowadays. And slavery back then, the Bible gets a black eye unmistakenly by people who want to attack it, saying that the Bible condones slavery. The Bible doesn't condone the slavery that dehumanizes a person and says that one people group, because of their color, is better than another people group. That is not a biblical understanding of slavery. It was an economic transaction. They took lending seriously, and if you faltered on a loan, you owed your own life to pay for it. You couldn't just say, not my problem, or I'm going to go do something else. You forfeit possibly your own freedom or your possessions if you would default on a loan like that. And that could happen to anybody, any nationality, including like there's rules for how this worked within the Jewish culture. So this isn't one group setting themselves above another, but it's a personal accountability and responsibility that if you were going to take a loan, you better pay it back. But if you couldn't pay it back, God had added a contingency that said within 1 year of the possessions being acquired by a different party, that those possessions could be acquired back. That the person who had to either sell himself into slavery or lose his own possessions, if he came into resources that would allow him to do so, he could purchase himself back, and this was the law. So the person the third party who had acquired those goods, they couldn't just hold on to them and say, nope, they're mine now. It was the law that they have a year to redeem those things back. And if you yourself couldn't redeem it, you would end up having a kinsman, someone that would be a family member, a relation, could actually come in and actually could redeem it for the family or redeem you for the family. And this was a proper act to do. That's why the redeemer, the concept of redeemer, is this someone who goes and purchases somebody back out of bondage, out of service to another, that you're actually purchasing and you're freeing this person. And this was an amazing thing that they were doing back then. And now what we have is we have then in the Old Testament, you have stories like the Book of Ruth, which are actually very full of this kinsman redeemer language. And when I was talking to my wife, Michelle, about this, she mentioned that I believe that the women's group, one of the books they're going to be covering is the Book of Ruth. And in the Book of Ruth, you get to see this man, Boaz, who's this picture of this kinsman redeemer who comes, and he comes and he rescues this woman, Ruth. And in that rescuing, what we get to see, not in the book itself, but if you understand the Bible as a whole, is we actually get to see God's story unfolding. And this Ruth is this part of the story that started from the very beginning. God creates man and woman and puts them in the perfect place and gives them one rule. And when they disobey and they fall into sin, deceived by Satan, a curse is set upon them, but we're given a promise. It's called the Evangelion, the first gospel, that one would come and he would crush the serpent's head. And he's going to, and that's the beginning of God telling the story of how he's going to ransom God's people. And so while we don't just look at these Old Testament characters just to think of them as kind of being the end-all be-all or wanting to exemplify them as if they're our example, but they're pointing to Christ. Because the Bible isn't about them, and ultimately it's not about you and I personally. It's about Christ's work to redeem mankind. And God, in his infinite wisdom and in his sovereignty, what he has decided before the foundation of the world, knowing man would fall, is that he would send his own son. And in real time and in real history and in real places, he actually was painting a picture through his own people of what he would one day do for all of humanity, about the one that would come and would rescue captive Israel, and not only captive Israel, all of mankind from this burden of sin. So with that, I want to take a look at the verse that Sandra read for us earlier. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So what has happened here is actually you and I and the rest of mankind are under the law. And because we're under the law, we are under sin. Sin seeps out of humanity. And to a degree that we don't like to contemplate at times. But the Bible would say that we have wicked and deceitful hearts. That we are constantly rebellious in our nature. And in and of our own selves, one day we will stand before God. And we will have to give an account. And if we stand on our own, we will be destroyed. He has a punishment in store for the rebellious people of this world. But yet God, not wanting it to be this way, has sent his son. We call this the incarnation. In this, Jesus is actually becoming our kinsman redeemer, that he came as one of us. He doesn't stand from afar, but instead God himself takes on the form of a man. He humbles himself and he comes to earth, born under woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. We believe that Jesus, God specifically wants a relationship instead of religion. But the reason that that's possible is because Jesus was religious in our place. That God had righteous requirements of the law that someone had to accomplish. And Christ has come in our place, born under the law, completely, 100% obedient to God. No faults, perfect perfection. And then he takes his perfect perfection and he walks toward the cross. And with that, his precious blood spilled on the cross is now the covering and the ransom for our sin. And when we think about this, what's actually happening in this process is that Jesus is not ransoming us back from Satan. While Satan has some dominion over us in our sinful state, he's actually ransoming us back for God. That the wrath of God needs to be appeased. And to appease God, Christ had to die. And in the death of Christ, we wouldn't just have a putting to the side of the wrath of God. We don't just have that he redirected it somewhere else, but we have Christ actually absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. And because of that, there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt has been paid 100% in full, and we are free from that burden. We are free from that bondage, and in Christ now, we have life. What we might have thought of life as before now actually has come to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. In him we have hope and we have forgiveness and we have redemption through his blood. Amen? Amen? Amen. This is the picture of what God is doing throughout the entire scriptures. We get this actually, if you were to read the scriptures kind of like a beginning to end with big themes, here would be your big theme. We have creation. God creates everything good, perfect, right. It is good, God says. He is pleased with what he has created, and then man falls. And with man falling, the rest of us fall with him. And now we are born into sin. We don't just sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner, because it's in our hearts, our very nature, to rebel against God Almighty. And yet, at that point, the plan had already been in place to send his son. And so we have redemption, which is the majority of the Bible, of the picture of what Christ would do for us, what he would accomplish for us in the Old Testament, and in the way that God interacted with the people of God, the Israelites, and the Jewish nation, and then we come up to Christ, actually dying on the cross, coming completely obediently, and dying on the cross for our sins, and now we get the pleasure of living in a New Testament sort of life, where we don't look forward to the reality of Christ, we look back to the reality of Christ, and the promises that have been accomplished, now waiting for our own physical redemption when he restores all things. This is what God had been working through. One place that I see some of this kind of connected that I think is kind of neat is I would commend to you in personal study, if interested, is Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. In Isaiah chapter 52, you have this language that doesn't exist, that like is kind of clear, but it's kind of talking about a temporal redemption, like a redemption from God's people in trouble in the here and now. And it says, you were sold without a price, so I will redeem you without money. And then at the end of that, he talks about, again, how he's going to redeem his people. And then immediately after that, at the bottom of this little section in 52, it folds into a section you and I might know as the suffering servant, or the suffering Messiah, where it begins, he grew up out of dry ground like a shoot, and about how there was no majesty that would have drawn us to him. And then over into 53, but surely he has bore our griefs. Surely he has carried our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. It's the picture of what Christ would eventually do on the cross, first with this temporal redemptive language, and then with the ultimate redemption that God is accomplishing through his son on the cross. It's this beautiful picture of what he's doing. And I also want to take a moment just to always remind us, always set forth for both the people that we have a chance to share with and for our own hearts as well, to make sure we aren't setting up expectations before God that are not correct, that in this world, we're going to have trouble. Amen? Amen. Sometimes that's caused by other people's sin. A lot of times that's caused by our own sin, that we're still at some level in this little wrestle, in this war with our sin. And there's going to be temporal problems because of that. And what we wouldn't want to do is we wouldn't want to give somebody the promise that this redeeming work that God accomplishes will always happen in this world. We don't have that promise in the scriptures. Our promise is that despite anything that happens here, we have an eternity secured for us in heaven, that you and I are hidden with Christ in the heavenly realm, and we are waiting there with Christ in some sense, like our soul, like its location. I can't exactly describe it. It's just what the scripture says, that our soul is hidden in Christ waiting for his return. And so with this, when things happen here, though, when things happen, we want to cast our anxiety on him. And this verse from Peter, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God the Father cares for us. He loves us as his own children, his own adopted children. And what he wants for us to do, every anxiety that we could pour out to him, that we could come to him with. Here's the thing, though. He doesn't promise he's actually going to bring us out of all those things. Can he? Surely. Will he? Maybe. Should we ask? Absolutely. Not only for us, but for others. Always trying to intercede. God, would you? God, will you? But we also want to follow the model of our Savior, who's in the garden, probably on his knees, sweating blood, knowing what's about to be accomplished, what's about to take place, and he prays three times. God, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So as us too, as God's people, with the trouble we encounter in this world, we don't say to people or to ourselves that God's going to ultimately redeem us from all these things. We pray hoping he will. We pray pleading he will. But ultimately, we submit the idea, God, not my will, but your will be done. Your will be accomplished. And I just love these verses from Christ. I find great encouragement and reassurance in them. In John chapter 16, I have said these things to you that you may have, that in me you may have peace. In Christ you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And we've only talked about, you know, I'm talking about temporal things that sin might cause for us upon ourselves. So we talk about situations where difficult marriages, you know, issues of disease and death that take place. We have our own debt problems because we make unwise decisions. And we haven't even really covered, you know, that kind of like persecution and suffering that comes from just being faithful Christians. That Paul promises Pastor Timothy that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. This is what we're told. But I like this verse from Peter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Here's what we have. We know God is faithful, like Mark said earlier. He's faithful and we're not faithful. But sometimes his faithfulness means bringing us through a trial and not out of a trial. And this is what God does. So not only do we pray for deliverance, but we also pray for strength and endurance that we could be the people of God. And despite all the things that might happen to us, we still have set in our heart, ready to proclaim the hope that is within us. The hope that rests in Christ Jesus, which is not to be found exclusively here, but in the age to come. Amen? All God's people with me? All right. So, what I normally like to do, and I don't get to today because the Bible just doesn't break it down this way, but I normally like to have a nice hunk of scripture. What I'd prefer to do with you guys is a paragraph or two, maybe a chapter, where we'd kind of just sit in God's word and we kind of see in context all the things that are going on with a particular topic. But the Bible doesn't do that with its redemptive language. Instead, like I said before, it's kind of like the story that God is continually unfolding in pieces throughout the entire scriptures. But while God is our Redeemer, God, the God that sits in the heavens, is our Redeemer. His redeeming work is primarily seen through his Son and what his Son has accomplished. So while there are dozens, I'm going to take you to just about four or five scriptures that kind of speak to this redemptive work in the New Testament. So we have something to go off of. And if you had a chance to get sermon notes, that what I've done is we believe the word of God is powerful here. So I want you to be able to go back and I want you to be able to read these things in context and be able to like reflect on what God has done and what God has declared through his word. But with that, let's begin here. So the redeeming language in the New Testament. In Matthew 20:28, it says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is in context to Jesus talking to the disciples who were talking about who's going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. Is John going to be the greatest? What about Peter? And they're having this debate about who Jesus is going to let be, sit at his right hand and his left in authority. And Jesus takes them aside and he says, listen, the Gentiles, the people who are non-Jewish people, they use their authority to rule over other people, but it will not be this way with you. And then he uses himself as an example. For even the Son of Man, Jesus himself, came not to be served, but to serve and then offer his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. In Titus 2, we have the Apostle Paul writing to Titus saying, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So in Christ, what he's doing is actually he's got a people in mind, and he has sent his Son, and he does the silly thing where he says people are going to come through faith, not by seeing like signs in the clouds or some miraculous sign for everybody, but through the foolishness of the preaching of his word. But what Christ has accomplished, it says that people will be birthed with faith and they will come to know this God. And in through this process, he's actually creating a people for himself, people that he will dwell with forever. And that while we are here, our opportunity to respond to what he's done, not to find acceptance in him, not to use religion as a way of like doing ritualistic things to make God love us, but instead because he's loved us and because he sent his Son for us, now we want to be a people who are zealous for good works, zealous to do good things toward God directly and a lot of times to our neighbor, that we would love others as ourselves the way that God would call us to. We have in Ephesians 1:7, and the Apostle Paul writing to this Ephesian church, and as part of his intro, he says, "In him, which would be Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And this passage in Revelation 9 here, which I just think is absolutely beautiful, you have this setting in which there's this scroll and they want somebody to open it, but they say, no one here is worthy. And there's people crying out in this setting, no one is worthy. Who is going to be worthy to open the scroll? And then up steps what they call the Lamb, which we know is Christ. And it says after this, like that section, it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and in people and nation. This is ultimately what God is doing. It's this beautiful picture. And we know the book of Revelation is a lot of times prophetic as to what will eventually happen. This has not been accomplished yet. But it's knowing that this promise is true, that God is about redeeming for himself people from every tribe, from every nation, from every place that he might call to his own, that he is creating a people for himself. It's why we go. It's why we support missionaries here, or Lord willing, we might even raise up missionaries here to go to the very ends of the earth to proclaim about the gospel, about this the Son of God who came to give his life to ransom sinful humanity. It's this beautiful picture, and it's because we believe that promise, we're willing to send, and we're willing to fund, and we're willing to sacrifice ourselves that this Christ might be known to the very ends of the earth. The last passage I want to cover with you this morning is from Romans 3. And I just think as far as like understanding what Christ is doing and our position in this, it's one of the clearest pictures of the gospel we find in the word. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So this is, like, we get everything kind of encompassed here. And I love, like, the book of Romans is just amazing, but it's kind of hard to swallow in large chunks, so you got to take it sometimes to, like, digest it slowly. And you have in Romans 3 and in Romans 4 just this beautiful picture of people being under the law, bound by sin, unable to break our own chains, and yet Christ. In the Old Testament, here's what they thought. They thought that the moral code God gave, which you could think of as the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God had given down, they thought, if I obey these things, God's going to find me righteous, not realizing that actually these laws were meant to show us our own sinfulness, that we might know our need for a Savior. This is what God was pushing through. He was actually calling us to himself through us understanding I'm broken and I can't do this and I'm sinful and I can't get out of this myself. And so the righteousness that we receive is not of the law, but it's through faith in Christ who gave himself. And now he is both the one who is justifying, I'm thinking of a different verse. Never mind. Because it says in a different part of Romans, for he is both the just and the justifier of those who find their faith in Christ. And so he was put forward. And this word propitiation here, this is where that satisfaction comes from. The wrath of God that was upon us actually has been completely swallowed up and satisfied in Christ Jesus. And now because of that, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is kind of where, for if you're in this room and you've never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never received the gift of grace that he has offered, this is where we would call you to himself. God would call you to himself, that he has sent his son to pay for your sin. And our fear is that one day that you would stand before God without an advocate, without someone on your side, and you will stand naked and bare with nothing but your sin to show before God Almighty. And God would say, I would not have it that way. I would not have you destroyed, but instead I would have you find faith and grace and peace and love and mercy, and I could go on in my son. That's what God would have for his people. And it's what he would have for everyone. So believe on him, this grace through faith. We believe in the promise of what Christ has accomplished. And God says this transaction takes place in the heavenlies where we literally pass from death to life. And now for those of us who are Christians here, when we think of this redemptive language and we think of what God is accomplishing through this, I kind of think of it like this. Redemption for me, though we have sinned, that the consequences of that sin are removed through the blood of Christ. And this is the way this kind of works out. Inevitably, what happens in the Christian life is past things that we have done that have been utterly wicked and wrong come to our mind, and we have this accusing thoughts come through our head from the accuser. You're not worthy. You're not good enough. He shouldn't love you. He did this. He that. And to these voices, to a lot of degree, we can say, yes, I am not worthy. And I am not lovable, but despite all of that, God has sent his face toward me, and he has sent his son for me, and because of Christ, completely paying my debt, I am free from the burden of my sin in the past. I'm completely washed clean, and I don't have to live in that anymore. Amen? But we don't have to walk as people who are broken. We can walk in people who are beloved in the Son, adopted children by the Father, striving toward doing what the Father wants, but not needing to earn his acceptance anymore. We don't need to do that. He's accepted us in his son. And today, though we still sin, I mentioned before that Romans 7 to me is this great encouragement, because I see this apostle Paul the apostle, not speaking of his past, but speaking actively. He would say things like, the things I desire to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body of death? He would say that there's this wrestle and this war going on where God has saved us and he's given us his spirit that we might walk in newness of life. And at the same time, I have sin that kind of clings to me. And he uses the phrase in Romans of it's crouching at the door, always trying to pull us back in, always trying to get us to be deceived back into the lie, that we might be distracted from what God would call us to. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And this is actually one of the parts where I think that the chapter breakups in the Bible are just awful, because that's the very end of Romans 7. And if you stop there, you'd miss the payoff. A wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? But thanks be to Christ Jesus. In the very first verse of chapter 8, for now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That though I am still broken and though I am still failing regularly, I no longer live in those things. But here's what we do often as Christians. And I've done this, and I'm without certainty, I would say that we all do this because I think it's our default mode. I fail, knowing I should have done better, feeling convicted, feeling disparaging a little bit about maybe a place where I've been lazy or I've wandered and I've sinned, and we say is, I'm going to do better and I'm going to try harder. You know what? That is not the biblical response to sin. The biblical response to sin, even in the Christian life, is repentance. It is coming to a realization that where I have erred and putting my faith and my trust wholly back in Christ is my forgiveness and my redemption. Trusting in him is my faithful creator and then resting in what he's done. Then, yes, strive against sin, work hard, try in obedience to what God has called us to, but not out of our own strength, out of the strength Christ provides, because his spirit lives in and through us and it desires for us to do good works. That admonition back to Timothy a couple of slides ago, for I've called the people of my own who will be zealous for good works. We should, but not out to earn anything and not out to make up for what's been wrong or even to try harder. It's because we are completely rested in what Christ has done for us. And now because of that absolute fact of what Christ has done, and now we go forth and we proclaim God's glory and we do good to all those we can because we love him and we have been called according to his purposes. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, God is good, and his redemptive work is something that should always be on our hearts and before our thoughts, so we might believe